Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and for his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the gospel message we proclaim. We sing his glory, tell his worth. Lord God, we sing praises to you in so many ways as we meet together, and above all, for who you are and for the gospel, how you meet with us. Please help us to see that these early chapters of the Bible are in fact the gospel that runs all the way through the Bible. Help us to understand it more deeply and to live it out more thoroughly. Amen. Now, there are probably, I guess for all of you, some very big questions you might want to ask God. And it may well be that friends of yours, people who you know who are not Christians, have asked you some very big questions. And sometimes you feel a bit stuck. Things like, why are things wrong in the world? Why do things happen like children get very ill and die very young sometimes? Why are there natural disasters? And I'm not going to answer those questions now. There's a great Sorry if you don't like The Simpsons. I haven't seen them for a while, but I used to quite like them. There's the minister in The Simpsons, the Reverend Lovejoy, gets asked by Homer, does God allow suffering? And he says, there's a long answer that goes no, but, and a short answer that goes yes, if. And I suppose we see that here in Genesis 3. The short answer is God made a perfect world and that it's broken. In our last house we lived in before we moved here, it was a very nice house with lots of character and it was very big, but it'd been neglected. It still had bomb damage from the Second World War. And the diocese, it was an Anglican vicarage, and the diocese owned it and hadn't really put enough work in, and then had got hammered with a big bill a couple of years ago. So it was a very nice house to look at, but everything had a knack. So the front door, for example, didn't open or close between November and March. If you did open it, you couldn't close it. Once it's closed, that was it. You had to go in. So often people would ring the doorbell and we'd have to shout, come around the back, and bring them around that way. And front doors, everything was like that. And lighting the fire wasn't quite straightforward, and things like that. The world is like that. The world, God made it, he made it well, and it's still a wonderful place. People are made in God's image, and they still do amazing things from time to time. But both the world and people are broken. There's a knack to them. Things go wrong. And the Bible deals with lots of these issues, and I'm not going to deal with them all now. But rather, just like we saw in Genesis 2, and you might have your head spinning from that still from last week, we saw that Genesis 2 is foundational to lots and lots of things that we see in the rest of the Bible, and the same is true of Genesis 3. It's foundational to this idea of the fall, that there's something wrong in the world and in us. And what exactly it is and how exactly that works is what the rest of the Bible spells out. So like chapter 2, this helps us understand us and our world. Now, I used to live in an end terrace in London for a number of years. And there was an end terrace I lived in, and there was a row of terraces coming at right angles, and another end terrace there. And in between, there was a corner of grass, quite a big patch of grass. And on the patch of grass was a big sign saying, no ball games. And you can guess what happened. There were ball games. Not only, though, were there ball games, to add insult to whoever from the council put up the sign saying no ball games, it was actually used as a goalpost. And one time, someone actually hung up on it, a basketball net on the no ball sign game. And I like it actually, as you go towards Rittle, it says no, and the sports code, it says no unauthorised ball games. So obviously people have played ball games and go, well, you play football here. So they put no unauthorised ball games to really spell out what they mean. A very simple rule. But it's not just broken, it's absolutely flouted, isn't it? And you see it everywhere. You see in these examples where you say no entry, no parking, and you think, which bit of no don't you understand? It's quite a simple word, and it's very, mostly you can read it, and you know, how hard is it for us? Well, fundamental to the fall is disobeying a very simple rule, and you find it in Genesis 3. There's one very simple rule that is broken. We thought about it a bit last week. We saw last week that God made this one simple rule. It came in the form of a covenant, a contract, and that covenant is broken. And that covenant had no provision for that. It had no, if you don't meet the covenant, then there are these things in place. It was very simple. God says, do this and you will live, do that and you will die. So the situation is there's a human, humans are in a broken relationship now to God. And we need to see exactly what it is that's broken and how it is that it's broken. So three things we're going to look at this morning. There's actually loads of stuff here, but just three basic ideas we're going to look at is the cause, the problem, and the cure. The cause, the root that behind it all, the problem, what is the effect that causes, and the cure. What kind of intervention does God make with this? And I guess an idea that runs through the Bible, and certainly in this chapter, is the root of the problem is that people undo God's creative word. People undo God's creative word. That's what lies behind it. And the problem it causes is people undo created order. So people undo the creative word, and that undoes the created order. The rest of what I'm going to say is going to explain that. First of all, is the root. We just said people undo the created word. Now remember the previous two chapters. God created by his word and he gives freedom to people. He says, eat, enjoy. God speaks one command, don't eat of that one tree. The consequence is death. Now how could such a simple request go wrong, given the stakes are so high as well? Well, verse 1 of chapter 3 introduces a new character we've not heard of yet, the serpent. And as we go through the rest of the Bible, we find out who this serpent actually is. He's Satan, the devil. And he tempts Eve. How does he do that? Well, he questions God's word. Did he really say? In fact, he puts a bit of doubt in. He says at the end of verse 1, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Well, of course, that's the opposite of what God said. He says you may eat of any tree, except that one. So he tempts by saying, did God say? Now, there's a strand in Christianity that sometimes gets called liberal, which is what you do is you critique what the Bible says. It's open to new interpretations. And you say, well, when it says that, does it really mean that? And there's a trend in, I suppose it's a bit passé now in our culture, but therefore just becoming fashionable in the church, of what we might call postmodern, which means you question the meaning of words. And you just say, well, that's your interpretation. And does the Bible really say that? Now, the way to answer someone like that is to, everything they say, you say, oh, I understand what you mean, and then say the opposite to what they've just said. And they get really annoyed with you. But it makes a point to them, doesn't it? So every time they say, my favourite colour's red, you're going, oh, I see. So you're saying your favourite colour's blue then, and they get really annoyed. But that's what they do with the Bible all the time. They say the opposite to what's there. And look at Eve's response to this questioning. We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She exaggerates the command, don't touch. Well, God didn't say, don't touch, did he? She's exaggerating. So she exaggerates. And then Satan flatly denies God's word in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Yes, he said it, but he's wrong. God might have said it, but God was wrong when he said that. You will not die. So there's a double attack. I'll put it up on the screen. There's attack one on God's word, on its meaning, on its accuracy. And attack two is on the goodness of God's word in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's two attacks. Does God really mean what he says? And has God got your best interests at heart? God is holding out on you, Eve. God wouldn't really want you to be unhappy, would he? Take it, it's good. You'll be better off this way. So do you see what's happening? Eve is being tempted to put herself in the place of God. Before she did as God says, now she's doing as she says. And the root of the fall and of sin then and now is putting our authority over God's. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. It means doubting the contents of God's word. Did he say? Did he really say that? Yes, the Bible says it, but does God say it? Does God mean it? Isn't that just your interpretation of those words? Oh, that bit of the Bible is just cultural. This bit isn't for now. Doubt of God's goodness. I know the Bible says that, but it seems a bit harsh. Life is just a bit more complicated than that. He told you that to spoil your fun. And the third effect is doubting its effect. You will not die. Yes, you will. So we've got to be willing to humbly submit to God's word. It says what it says. It says what he says. And we must not doubt God's goodness, nor the effect of his word. And it's so easy to do it. But what we hold on to is the idea that God loves us and therefore wants the best for us. And his word tells us things that we don't like for our good. It's not for us to decide what's best. And I think there's two reasons for that, two obvious reasons when you think of it. One is that we're limited. We're not God. We don't define right and wrong. And we don't know everything. We don't know what happens down the line. So how can we say, well, I think it's better this way, when we don't know what's going to happen over the next week, year, decade, 5 minutes? So we just obey because he does know all that. And secondly, after these events that we're going to look at is the fall. We are then fallen. We're broken. That's what the rest of Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible tells us, is that we don't work properly, and we don't work properly morally. So what's been said before is this. We should just use our common sense to work out what's right and wrong. But the saying's true, isn't it, that common sense is not all that common. But also, when we, you know, can we use common sense to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we will believe? Especially if our common sense, like everything else in us, is fallen, which means we actually can't make these decisions ourselves. We're a bit broken. Bear in mind, too, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. So our attitude to the Word is our attitude to Jesus. God says what he means what he says. The clear meaning, therefore, is probably going to be the right one, isn't it? Now, I've been told this by church leaders, the Bible is the Word of God. It's just written, the Bible is not the Word of God. It was just written to oppress women. Some of it is the Word of God. Some of it is just Paul's opinion or John or whoever's opinion, and therefore it's equal to my opinion. The church wrote the Bible, the church can rewrite the Bible. You know, I don't like Paul's writings. We must listen to the new teaching that the Spirit brings, which really means we just listen to a fallen world. And that's the roots of liberal Christianity, the roots of postmodernism. It's reader-centered. So if you were to go into an academic bookshop and you go into the theology section, you will see probably books on Genesis 3, and you have Genesis 3 a feminist reading, Genesis 3 a gay reading, Genesis 3 a black reading. There's probably an accountant's reading, I don't know, something like that. But the point is, it's all reader centre. We put us at the centre, and that is the heart of Satan's lie. And actually, we all do it, or we're all tempted to do it. We're tempted to make up our own rules, and therefore making up our own God. The rest of the Bible calls that idolatry. And we've done it, as we see here, since the dawn of time. So just be aware that you'll like it, because you're a child of Adam. You'll like it. Be aware of it, and then try to stop it. So what's the problem, then? Well, the fall starts with doubting God's word. What happens? What's the actual problem? Well, the specific command is don't take from this specific tree. And Eve does. And then notice verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She gives it to her husband. Now notice he's standing next to her. So the way often this part of the Bible is portrayed in sort of children's storybooks or, sort of cliched adverts or whatever, is Eve's having this chat with the serpent, and she takes some fruit, usually it's an apple, I don't know why, and she takes some fruit, and then she wanders around going, Adam, and then she finds him, and she goes, look, I've had this, do you want to try some? But it says in verse 6, he was with her, he's standing with her. And then notice verse 7, they see that they're naked and they cover up. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 25. The last verse in chapter 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now they feel shame and they hide. So last week we saw in chapter 2 God's ideal for marriage. Now we see that even the best marriage is flawed. Some marriages are dysfunctional. Others will just totally break down. And here is why. There's something in their relationship that is spoilt. In a sense, they hide from each other. So human relationships are now spoilt. And that's not just marriage. All human relationships are now spoilt. And worse than that is verse 8. They literally hide from God. Verse 8, they starts with God walking in the garden. And this is a lovely picture, isn't it, of men and women living in a place with God, and now they hide from him. It's been spoiled. And notice they hide from God. People talk about humans as spiritual seekers, but really we see here that humans are spiritual hiders. God seeks Adam. Now think back to when I first came, we looked at Luke 15, And we saw over the 4 weeks we looked at that, that the sheep and the coin need finding. The father looks out for and runs to the lost son, and the father goes outside to the older son. God seeks and finds sinners. They don't go looking for him. And other religions and religiosity and so on doesn't show spiritual hunger. It shows spiritual camouflage, hiding within their religion. Religion is a spiritual fig leaf trying to cover our nakedness. But when God seeks us out, we see who we really are. We see that we're naked and we've got nothing to hide from. There's no way of hiding behind anything from him. So relationships are broken between people and God. And we see in a moment that a function of judgment is the relationship with our world, with our environment is broken. Now we have disease and natural disasters happen. And what spoils all that is all these relationships is that God's order is now reversed. So we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God created an order. Chapter 1 was all about separation. Night, day, land, sea, sky, earth, male, female. And people are made to rule under God. In chapter 2, we see there's an order between men and women. We thought about Eve was made as a helper. We saw that that's not a negative thing. Both God and the Holy Spirit are called helpers to us. And the order is now reversed in Genesis 3. Now, this touches on some very controversial stuff, but I think it really matters. And also it makes some sense of some hard bits in the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 11 is this stuff about women in the church. In the rest of 1 Corinthians, it's interesting because it's so positive about the role women play in church. And then chapter 11 is about making some distinction. And then a very well-known bit, that when I was a minister in the Church of England, I was on a diocesan synod. And if you wanted to make people actually physically shudder and start nodding, doing this with their heads, you just read 1 Timothy 2:12 to them, which is, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." Now, for years, I read that and just thought, what is that all about? I mean, I know what it says. The words aren't very difficult, are they? But what is it all about? Why is it there? But the next verse confused me more, because Adam gets the blame everywhere in the Bible. We're never told that we're in Eve. We're told we're in Adam. And the next verse, verse 13, Paul goes on to say this. For Adam, so the bit about women not having authority over men, then he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And I think, thanks, Paul, that doesn't clear it up at all. And at this point, you might be, if you've read this verse before, you sort of, what's this all about? And then comes verse 15. But a woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. And at that point, you're just thinking, I've got no idea what this is about. I thought you might have got this all sewn up. But at first glance, it just seems a bit left-field and strange. But what Paul's doing is applying Genesis 2 and 3. And if you read Genesis 3 and then read that bit of 1 Timothy 2, they mutually help each other. Have you noticed that, like I said, the Bible talks about us being in Adam, not being in Eve, or in Adam and Eve? And there's a number of reasons for that, but just notice for now that Adam always gets the blame. He always gets the blame for it going wrong, except 1 Timothy 2 talks about Eve being deceived. And some people assume that either women are easily deceived or Paul thinks women are easily deceived. They're not, in my experience, at least no more than any bloke is. Remember, Adam was with Eve at the time Satan tempts her. But read alongside Genesis 3 makes sense. The order should be... I might have synced with my things now. The order should be humanity is over creation. The order should be humanity is over creation, and yet the serpent tells the woman what to do. The order is Adam was formed first, and the order should be the woman helping the man, but she tells her husband what to do. What was he doing? Well, like most men, he was just standing there. So what should have happened is something like this. Obviously, this was never going to happen, but the serpent goes to the woman, at which point, halfway through his sentence, Adam goes, "Excuse me, what's going on here? Eve, this is a creature, you're a human, you're in charge, don't listen to him." And serpent, you go through me. Family conference, whether we're going to take the fruit or not. And they go and have a discussion. That's what should have happened. But that's not what happens. What happens is what you can see in shops up and down the country today. Look in Tesco car park between 3 and 5 on a Saturday, and you'll see Genesis 3 played out again. Men sitting in the car, listening to Radio 5 Live, while women do the shopping. And then moan about what she's bought when she comes out. Men are stepping out of the responsibility they should take. So the problem isn't that Eve caused the problem. She played her part. She's responsible. The problem is just as much Adam stepping back from his role. So they both have a part to play. Both are allowing order to become disordered. And that's that really weird bit then makes sense, doesn't it? That women are saved by childbirth. Suddenly it's not so weird when we read it with Genesis 3. Women will be saved by an offspring who will crush the serpent's head. Also, someone's pointed out before, women will be saved by being, guess what? Women. They don't have to be something else. Now, we'll come to that in a moment when we get to God's promise. But we see it played out again when God confronts them in Genesis 11 onwards. So verse 11, this is my paraphrase, verse 11, have you eaten the fruit, Adam? Verse 12, only because of this woman you gave me. Verse 13, Eve, well, only because of the serpent. It's everyone's fault but mine, and excuses have been going ever since. And maybe you don't like this, and I did think when I first knew that I was coming here, well, at least I didn't have to teach all this sort of gender distinctive stuff, because they'll be so sound in Chelmsford. And, but actually, we do, because when this goes wrong, other things follow. And it may make us squirm even more than the stuff I was talking about last week. We may not like it. We may say, did God really say? But every church is just one, even the most sound church you can think of, if you think that isn't us, the most sound church you can think of is one generation from becoming completely liberal. So we need to go over it and understand why it is we've thought these things and why we do things the way we do them. Gender issues matter, and that means the church must be properly ordered. Now, how some of this works out in practice can be tricky. Some churches are so cautious because they don't want to be dodgy. They almost just don't let women do anything. And others just say, well, it doesn't make any difference. But we've got to do some working out. The church must reflect these creation truths. And that means we don't hide from God. We don't hide from each other. We're up front, we're open, and we're honest. But we're also, gender roles are respected. And how we do that is another question. That's a minefield for another day. But the results of the fall is that there are broken relationships between each other and God. And God's order becomes distorted and disordered. And that's seen today. It's seen today in the church. It's seen today in the family, in marriage, in sexuality. Disorder comes in. It all went wrong on that day there in Genesis 3. Well, what can be done? There's some people I meet from time to time, and they're very good at identifying problems. Well, the problem is you can't do that because of this, and this has gone wrong here. They're less good with solutions. But God has given us a solution. There's a cure to the problem. God sorts it out. He intervenes and he puts it right. God intervenes in both judgment and mercy. First in judgment. In verses 14 to 19, there are three pronouncements God makes. To the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. I'll take them in reverse order. So let's look at the man first. In verses 17 to 19, work will become a toil. Now remember, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, this is the seventh day, the day of rest. So at this point, work and rest are not in conflict. But now we need a rest from our work, because now work is hard work, whatever job you do. We notice, don't we, that weeds grow easily, crops don't. If you do any gardening, you don't have to sort of try and grow your dandelions. They do that all by themselves. But your nice flowers, they don't. And most seriously, of course, what he says to man is that there will be death. Man will die. Then to the woman, in verse 16, she will have increased pain in childbearing. And also we see the start of the battle of the sexes. She will want to rule over her husband. That's what women will want to do, it says here. But he will rule over her. And rule here is more harsh than God intended. So what God intended is for there to be this head-helper relationship. What you get in the fall is a harshness in that rule. And that's one of the problems you get is when you talk about headship, is people think the harshness, not God's design idea. And then judgment on the serpent. Verses 14 to 15. There's a battle between him and the woman's offspring. Notice the way that the NIV has bruise and crush. It's actually the same word in Hebrew. Take whichever one you like. But there's a battle between humanity and Satan. But there's a hint that the woman's offspring will win and the serpent will eat the dust. The hint that makes sense of that odd bit in 1 Timothy 2 about women being saved by childbearing. God's curse to Satan is that there's a promise to women and to men that there will be one that shall give birth to that will defeat him forever. Jesus bruised the serpent's head. He defeated him. How? By being bruised himself. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Crushing a head sounds pretty fatal, doesn't it? Crushing the heel is costly, but he'll survive. And of course, we know what happens. We know the end of the story. Jesus does defeat Satan, and he still lives. And yet the cost was greater than the bruised heel. It cost him his life, but a life that he took back. And there's a hint here in Genesis 3 about how that's going to happen. There's a hint here about the cross in verses 22 to 24. The Lord God said, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove him, I've read a bit after, but I actually meant to read. So if you go back to verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So you see the problem is in 22 to 24. He can't live forever. He can't live in the land, and it's hard work. That's the problem that Genesis 3 causes. He cannot eat the tree of life. He will die. He's banished from God's land. There's no way back. There's a good land where God lived and where he lived with God. And the rest of the Bible is how do we get back to that land? But we can't go there. It's guarded by cherubim and a flashing sword. But God's judgment leads to God's mercy. We've seen this promise that a future offspring of Eve will crush Satan's head. But here we get some hint about how. Verse 21 that I just read. God made garments of skin. Adam and Eve are covered. They covered themselves with fig leaves. It all sounds a bit pathetic, doesn't it, as they get leaves and try and cover up things that they're embarrassed about. But God provides a better covering. He gives them animal skins. But God's covering requires a death. They just use leaves. God's covering requires a death. And the word cover in the Old Testament comes to mean covering over sin, a hiding from sin. The animal's death in verse 21 points towards a sacrificial system that you get in the Old Testament that teaches there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And as you probably know, the book of Leviticus that talks about all this points ultimately to the cross. Jesus, who sacrificed himself once for all to deal with sin. So here in Genesis 3, people are banished from the land and therefore from God's presence, and they will die. Jesus was banished and died in our place. Jesus was cast out of God's presence. He experienced the curse. Later in Leviticus 21:23, it says this: "Cursed is anyone hung on a tree." And so in Peter and in Acts 5 and Paul in Galatians 3:13 makes the point that Jesus died on the cross, on a tree. He makes the curse. He takes the curse so that we don't have to any longer. All that Adam and Eve deserved, all we deserve as those who inherit and perpetuate their rebellion against God, all that is put onto Jesus. What does that mean? Well, as the New Testament writers are at pains to show us, we're no longer cast out of God's presence. Book of Hebrews says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." We don't deserve to be there, but Jesus has earned the right for us to be there. We have a problem. We are in Adam. We perpetuate his sin. The solution in Romans is that we need a new Adam then, someone who'll start it all over again. We find that that's Jesus. It means that we have a land waiting for us. That's what we hope for now. It means we live even when we die. So what is it that you're hoping for? We'll read Revelation 21 to 22 when we get home. We'll look at it a few weeks in the evening. It's interesting when you read those last two chapters of the Bible. It's like Genesis 2, but with knobs on. It's like Genesis 2, but better. Instead of Adam and Eve, there's lots of people. It's a city garden. It just sounds fantastic. And when we get to look at it, what we'll see, and I'll give you a bit of a taster now, is that all that causes pain has gone. There are no tears. There is no sickness. There's no death. Doctors, nurses, funeral directors are all redundant. In the new creation, it misses the three H's that characterize the misery of our life now. That is, no hankies, no hospitals, and no hearses. And God will be with them, teaching them, which means all ministers are made redundant as well. And that place is your home if you trust Christ. If you're a Christian, you can be rejoicing in this and assured. And if not, well, you can be. It can be theirs, it can be yours if you want. The problem is we're in Adam. So the question is, whose family are you in now? Are you still in Adam's family or the new Adam's family in Jesus? There's a message that will lead people from curse to life. And that's what we're going to look at as we work our way through the rest of Genesis. But Genesis 3 explains why we live in the world that we do. But in God's great mercy, the Bible doesn't end in Genesis 3, 24. The plan, God's plan, is how do we get back to how it was? Let's pray together. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Lord God, we thank you that all the problems of this world, although we share in the cause of them, we share in the guilt of them, all the problems of this world, you have resolved in your Son. That you have resolved in sending him to take the curse that was ours, that was our fault, and yet he willingly takes it on himself and therefore takes it away from us. And so we know the world that is, although beautiful, is broken, and people who are amazing and yet fallen. We know that we look forward to a world that is fixed through him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith for those who are yet to put their trust in you, that you would help them to see their need, and for those of us who have, that we'd have an excitement and an assurance for the future you prepared for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.